Great new song we're going to be singing a little bit more of here. Well, in the grand drama of the Bible, the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, play the lead roles. Evan and Brenna in high school jumped into some musical theater, and I think of the leads and the chorus. In the great musical drama of the Bible, it is the Trinity that play the lead roles, and there are no spots open, just in case you were thinking about trying. No tryouts are being held, and there are no understudies. The Father is always on the throne. Jesus is always the God-man ready to rule, and the Spirit is ever the life-giver. The end times are the final act. And we see how the lead characters triumph over sinners, Satan, and death. It's a glorious end. You can see why Watts wrote that song. Coming from 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, to be absent from the flesh is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, I make it my aim, whether absent or present, to please the Lord, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, immediately, this puts your ego and my ego backstage. We have none, nor ever will have, the lead role. We like to think we're going to have lead role. We think our life, we're the main figures in it. But really, you and I are just parts of the chorus. Bit players, really, in big scheme, as much as we like to think that we're kind of the center stage. But on the other hand, even as members of the chorus, we're called on stage. Now, the question is, are you in the chorus of the wicked who have been fighting God, ultimately consigned to the lake of fire with Satan forever? Or are you the chorus of those who trust Jesus and remain on stage for all eternity? The next 10 weeks, we're going to take a look at the end times. It's going to preview our study of the book of Revelation. It promises to be a thrilling time. Nothing is more worthwhile than to study the Savior's final act. That is what the end times does. Before we dive in, we should probably tackle some questions. The end times bring up a whole lot of controversy. Some people are afraid of studying the end times. Well, cults, many of the cults entice people into their system through big billboards and, you know, come to this prophecy seminar. I've always thought a way to fill a place is to do prophecy seminars. People love knowing about that kind of thing. Cults like to do that. Shouldn't we be careful? Others might simply say, don't Christians fight and argue and sometimes even separate over that? If we study that, won't that be rife with division? For other people, it's just simply hard. It's a lot of work figuring out what's going on, and it's hard to understand. Well, let's hit the first topic. How do we deal with others who disagree? How do we deal with others who disagree? Yes, Christians often debate and quarrel, and sadly, some even separate over the issues. I like what Mark Dever said a few months ago. I was listening to him talk about this. He said this: all Christians believe that Jesus Christ is returning. All Christians do not agree on when and how. Let's make sure we keep the big picture in view. Part of Orthodox faith is the belief that Jesus is going to return. I want to say this: truth matters. Truth matters. But it does not matter at the expense of love. It doesn't matter at the expense of love. The Apostle Paul, speaking hyperbolically in the great love chapter, makes this kind of point about people who have the supernatural gifts or think they have the supernatural gifts. And he writes this in 1 Corinthians 13:2. He says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You could know the future like the prophet Daniel. But if you don't have love, you have nothing. So we must maintain practically, spiritually, with a joyful attitude, servant-hearted affection. We must maintain it. Isaiah came up with an analogy this week. Isaiah Mackler came up with an analogy this week that I thought was really helpful. It's the zoom lens. And when we zoom way back, it's easier, there's easier agreement when you get down to the details. And we applied that to being on the moon with a telescope for Earth. Everybody without the telescope can make out the continents. We all agree about the continents. But when we zoom in, we may not all agree about countries, cities, or city blocks when we get down to the details. We may not all agree about those things. But we still must maintain joyful, servant-hearted love and affection for each other. The details matter. I'm not saying that the details don't matter. What I am saying is that love matters. We have to make sure at the end of the day that we pull back and resettle our hearts on the continents, to use that word picture. The second topic, what should we avoid when studying end times? Since there's a lot of debate and confusion. Well, first of all, we should avoid prophecy conjecture, assigning present people as people and events as fulfillments of ancient prophecies has proven fruitless throughout the ages. If you like hearing prophecy experts telling you who they think the best candidate for beast, antichrist, man of lawlessness, and world politics is, I'm just telling you, you're going down the wrong rabbit hole. Somebody will eventually be right, but it's probably not somebody you know. Jesus will come back. There will be somebody who is those things. Jesus has given us enough to endure tribulation, fight temptation, and maintain hope until he returns. We should avoid getting our theology from fictionalized accounts like the Left Behind series or The Harbinger. Read what fiction you want, but don't take your theology from it. I remember a Q&A in family camp years ago. A few of you were there for it. Somebody asked John MacArthur this question at the Q&A, what do you think of the Left Behind series? It might not be so dignified, sorry, honey. But John, just off the top of his head, what do you mean, this Left Behind? Patricia's there, Johnny. His wife, you know, I was like, Johnny, don't say that. Avoid thinking that you're going to figure out all the hows and whats. Avoid thinking you're going to figure out all the hows and whats. You're going to get enough, especially of the continents in the big picture, to endure tribulation, to beat back temptation, and to endure. You're going to get enough for that. C.J. Mahaney was recently preaching on Job, and there's a principle that seems to apply there. When Job was going through his trial, eventually he started to question God, why is this happening? Job did not get an answer to why. He got a who. He got a who. God in all his glory. You may not get all the hows and the whats and the whys answered, but you will get a who that you cannot handle and one who is more glorious than all things. You will get a greater picture of who. So this morning, we're going to look at seven reasons to study the end times, and my prayer is simply this, that it will enliven your study of Jesus himself, that you will want to study Jesus for himself. All right, hold on your hats. I'm going to get through 7 points. Yeah, right. I'm only going to go 3 minutes long. Mm-hmm, right. I believe you. Number one, there's great blessing in it. It's a promise of great blessing. So you can't really know who Jesus is fully until you study the end times. The Gospels give a true and accurate picture, but it is when you add it to Revelation that you get the fullness of who Jesus is. And as the story of God goes, it's the final chapter of God's plan for history and then eternity. We get the movie trailer and more. Studying the end times ties the past, present, and future together. God promised to Abraham that he'd be the father of a nation as a whole and to one descendant in particular who would be God's means to bless the other nations. God promised David that he would have one who sits on the throne forever. God promised a new covenant through Hosea, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel that meant the renewal of the human heart from the inside and one day a renewal of a whole people and one day the renewal of a whole universe. It ties the past, the present, and the future all together. Psalm 111:2 then says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Past, present, and future of God's work are a delight to study just all by themselves. You don't need to have a 7-point recipe to fix a lousy marriage, and you don't need to have details about what to do with your finances. You don't even need to have details about how to interact well in interpersonal relationships. All those will happen. It's enough just to study God and his great works. That's enough to fill your soul. So Revelation 1:3, as Jesus opens this up, John the Apostle says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." There is a spiritual soul satisfaction simply in studying Jesus in the end. Second, studying the end times is part of the essential elements of the gospel, particularly the return of Christ. It's an essential element of the gospel. The return of Christ, I would say, fits one of those six essential elements of the storyline of the gospel of the apostles. In other words, you're not preaching the full gospel unless you are saying that Christ is returning. I break it down into these six: creation, fall, judgment, atonement, resurrection, consummation. There was 10 seconds. Let me give it in a couple minutes. God created the world good, and he lovingly ruled over it, and he assigned Adam and Eve to rule under his authority. But right away, Adam and Eve rejected his authority, and so have we all, and that rejection has turned our job of managing the world under him into chaos, and we have done a horrible job of ruling it ever since. And that rejection of his rule and our place in it is sin, and it's worthy of judgment. And that sin will be judged. It's judged now under death. All of us die, and after death, we will all face another judgment. And at the same time, at the very same time, God is merciful and loving, and he established a way to satisfy his own just demands by coming in the person of Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Jesus took our place as our substitute. He's the one who lived perfectly, obedient to the Father, and willingly died on the cross in our place. And on the third day, resurrection, on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. And here's the tie from present to future, proving that his payment was accepted, that a new life is available, and that he has now the authority to judge the world. And one day, Jesus is returning to judge the living and the dead. He will rescue and reward those who trust him, and he will punish those who do not. He will put all his enemies under his feet, including death, and then a new heavens and a new earth will be made. There's the gospel, about 2.5 minutes. Your choice is to confess your sin, repent from it, submit to him and trust him. Or continue to reject, and the choice will be horrifically different. Lake of fire, new heavens, new earth. This was central to the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, if we're going to anchor ourselves in a couple of books so that you don't have to bounce around quite so much, anchor yourselves in the letters to the Thessalonians and into Revelation, and then I'll talk you through some of the others. There's way too many to look at as we bounce around. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, this is central to the gospel. And confirming the reports that he had heard about these Thessalonian believers, he says this: for they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's an essential element of the gospel that he preached. You see it very clearly in Acts 17, the great sermon on Mars Hill, where he is preaching to this ungodly pagan culture who didn't know anything about the one true God. And he comes to the climax of a sermon and he preaches to them. He says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Sunday school question, who is that man? Sunday school answer, Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Salvation is from the wrath to come. Return is for rescue and judgment. New creation is every Christian's destiny, and Christ's completion of his purpose is our ultimate hope. Now this should power your evangelism with that gospel. This is great news. The return of Christ is an essential element of the gospel. Third, it's an encouragement in trials. It's an encouragement in trials. The return of Christ is an encouragement and a comfort in a host of trials. Everything from being stuck in a traffic jam to a diagnosis of heart disease. From the death of a Christian loved one to your death, studying the end times is encouraging and comforting. You know what's going to happen at the end. 2 Thessalonians, our reading for this morning. He's writing to encourage. I'm sorry, this is 1 Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. There was some struggle. A lot of false teaching about the end times was coming in, and many people thought that God had returned, Christ had returned, and they'd missed out, and they were going to be separated from their loved ones, and he wanted to encourage. Let's straighten it out about those who've fallen asleep in Christ. Here's what he says, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. He talks about the coming day of the Lord and the day of wrath. And here's what he encourages us with in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Jump ahead a few verses. So for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. It is an encouragement. Funerals for Christian loved ones are hard but not hopeless. Persecution is hard but not hopeless. We have great hope in trials. It's all over the Bible. It's an essential to the gospel. It's an encouragement in trials, and it gives us faith to endure. It's faith for endurance. See, knowing what the outcome is makes our suffering for Christ's sake and our continuous service to him worthwhile. It makes it worthwhile. Why? I'll give you three reasons. First, justice is coming. Justice is coming. Jump to 2 Thessalonians 2:4. says, therefore, we boast about you. I'm sorry, I think that's 1:4. Let's try 1:4. I think the first hour people got that wrong. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Therefore, we boast about you in the churches of God, your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. See what he notices? You have this faith. And you're enduring great trials, specifically persecutions. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. It's your testing to find out where your faith really is. For which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just. He considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. If you are obedient in the workplace, in the office, in the neighborhood, and persecution comes to you, if suffering comes to you, you can bank on this. Justice will come. I went to bed, checked the news, 20 shot dead in a terrorist attack in Tampa. When I woke up, the number was 50. Gunman went into a bar, opened fire. Yeah, he was a terrorist. Muslim terrorist went into a bar. It's hard to reconcile those things. Justice is coming to this world. Second, renewal is coming. Renewal is coming. I woke up earlier this week. I had hurt my back in my sleep. I mean, have you ever hurt yourself in your sleep? There's all kinds of things that are. We live in this groaning. We count a lot of people who are suffering, not because of anybody's particular sin. They're aging. The world is decaying. People make mistakes. I always call that the groaning. I take that here from Romans 8:21. Even in the groaning, there's hope because renewal is coming. Romans 8:21 says this, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are adopted, we are redeemed, but our bodies are still fallen bodies. And we wait for the day of the great renewal, and the whole creation gets renewed. It builds endurance. You can keep serving. I was talking to Matei Kondrishin on Friday, and his college pastor said something to him really encouraging, and I just wanted to pass on. His college pastor has been challenging the college students there in Montana, saying, you know, most people are encouraged to fit their ministry into their career. You know, go get your career, establish what you're going to do, and then fit your ministry into that. It says, why aren't we encouraging our young people to fit their career into their ministry? What does God call us to do with ministry? How does my career fit that? Ministry's not left over. Ministry is what you're here for. There's a reward coming for it. This drove Paul in every possible way. He's sitting in the Mamertine prison in Rome. There's a hole. It's deep and it's dark. It's mucky. And he is certain he's going to face his death soon. By and large, abandoned with everybody but just a handful of believers. Having led hundreds of people to the Lord, he's just alone. But he knows where he's going. 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, if you love his appearing, if you love his return, it is going to shape what you do vocationally, ministerially, in your family. It's going to shape and change everything about your goals. So we can endure when spouses and co-workers do sinful things. We can endure when we're persecuted. We can endure when the ministry doesn't get any thank yous or accolades. We can endure when we're suffering the natural effects of aging. Why can we endure? Because we know the last act. We know how it turns out. It's an encouragement in trials. Gives us faith for endurance. It gives us motive for holiness. Motive for holiness. Studying the end times motivates us to pursue holiness. We are preparing for life in the presence and the enjoyment of our holy God. That's what we're preparing. I don't know if you think about it or not. You think, oh, I'm enduring life. No, you're preparing. You're preparing to be in heaven with a holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You're preparing. So, if you don't want holiness now, why would you ever want it in heaven? You don't go to heaven with endless golf courses and beaches just to play out your fantasies forever. You go to be with God, Son, Spirit in their holiness, to share in their holiness, so you prepare now. Because it's easy, jump to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21. Clear pictures given to John about who is in the new heavens and the new earth and who is not. Who is in, who is not. In Revelation 21:8, he gives the who is not category. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. No holiness, no new heavens and new earth. No holiness, the lake of fire. You're preparing for that. That's the final state. And we live in an immoral and idolatrous culture. It's all over around us. Peter says it this way, and we all looked at it in our growth groups this spring. 2 Peter 3:11, speaking about the end times. It says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let me ask you, what that you can touch will still be here in the new heavens and the new earth? What that you can touch? Nothing. Nothing that you can touch. They'll get new bodies. Even what you have will be different. The very body will be changed. So that means we get all kinds of good things that the Lord gives us to enjoy, but we need to enjoy them in its proper place. After speaking about the resurrection and the rapture, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's a motive for holiness. It's a motive for endurance. It's an encouragement and a comfort. Number six, it is the ultimate hope of the Christian. It's the ultimate hope of the Christian. What is revealed to us about the end times is the Christian's greatest hope. Tourist sites, advertisers, salesmen, realtors, fitness experts all offer many good and enjoyable things. But they can also pitch what we shouldn't pursue, what we can't afford or will not satisfy. So studying the end times reminds us where our true hope lies. This is with God in the new heavens, the new earth. Everything else here is incomparable. Jesus will be victorious over sinners. Back to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Terrorists don't have the last day. They don't have the final say. It's going to be the victory over Satan. Revelation 20:10 speak of this final episode in which the devil and all who follow him are thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10, it says, and the devil who had deceived them, that is the nations, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Satan will be defeated. His reign will end. And so too will suffering and death. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15:54. Speaking about this great day, Jesus raptures his bride. It says, when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate hope for Christians. The thing you will want to get rid of most in your life is the sin that hinders you from full obedience and worship and enjoyment of God, and it will be done away with. You will be changed. Now, above all these reasons, we study the end times for number 7. They reveal the glory of the Trinity. The glory of the triune God is revealed in them. The end times is most importantly the study of God and his glory. We are not ultimate in the end. Jesus is. It has always been, is now, and always will be that everything is ultimately about Jesus. Jump back to Daniel. Your Bible probably opens closer to it since we've been doing Hosea. Jump back to Daniel chapter 7. This is replete across Daniel. There are multiple predictions about the future in Daniel, and this is the theme that keeps coming back because all of this has always been and always will be about the reign of Jesus and his glory. Daniel 7:13. This vision was given to Daniel, and I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It has always been, always is, always will be ultimately about King Jesus. Speaking of the justice of God then, repaid on those who persecute God's children. In 2 Thessalonians 1 again, we come back. Here is this statement in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. It says, when he comes on that day, purpose statement followed. Purpose statement followed. When he comes in that state too, here's our purpose statement. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, even your salvation and rescue is about Jesus more than it's about you. And it says he is to be marveled at among all who have believed. because our testimony to you was believed. This is the running theme of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what the angels do, turn to Revelation. This is why when we sang Watt's old hymn, we're not really that bothered by death. Because we'll see the ultimate reality, God on his throne forever, and all history is about the worship of the Holy One. Turn back to Revelation. We're going to just take this skim over the top, and these are the continents. These are the theological continents. These are the purposes that we're supposed to be thinking about. It's ultimately about Christ, not ultimately about us. Revelation 4:8 talks about the worship of the Holy One. And here Revelation 4:8 hearkens. It brings us back. Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the vision of heaven with God's robe and his glory spread down to the earth and the angels singing to him. And in Revelation or in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, same language, because this has been going on now for 800 years, probably has been going on for all eternity. And this is what history is about. The four living creatures, this is Revelation 4:8, each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come, was, is to come, was, is to come, was, is to come, was, is to come." It's only always ultimately been about Christ and his reign and the Father and his reign and the Spirit and his work. It's always been about him. The very creation that you're sitting on, that you're enjoying, has always been about him. Jump down to verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Even the stuff that you can touch is supposed to be, is about him. The unfolding of the last stages of the great plan of God, Revelation 5:9, there's this apprehension in heaven because there's a scroll out, and who can open the scroll? And the scroll is this. The scroll is this symbol that God has declared his plan from eternity past, and it's been known in his secret councils, and he is going to get to unfold it, and now all of heaven is brought into this drama. Who gets to open the scroll? That is, who has authority over God's plan and over his perfect working, and who gets to unfold the meaning of it, and who gets to control it? Who gets to lay it out and finish it? Opening the scroll. Even that, listen to this. "And they sang a new song." Ah, do you hear the chorus in the background? "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Even the last stages of God's plan is about the glory of Christ. Christ's death on the cross is about the glory of Christ. Just jump down to this grand chorus singing. They were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And the coming of Jesus, when he comes to subdue the nations, is about the glory of Christ. Turn to Revelation 19. I've had this the wonderful privilege of officiating both my sons' weddings. It's a huge privilege to be able to do that. One of the things that at Christian weddings happens at Faith Bible Church is the best man gathers everybody together, all the wedding party, all the men. I mean, I never get to view this with the women because that's for the women, but I get brought into it with the men. And I'm in my son's room, in their dressing room. You'd like to call it that groom chamber. He's in the groom chamber. And everybody gathers around. and they're praying because he's about to get the best gift in all of history, except for Jesus himself. He's about to get the best gift. Everybody's thrilled for him, and we pray for him and excited. This is kind of the scene, only now we have all of the angels standing back, and Jesus is about to come. But it gets loud. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. This is verse 6. Like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Even the wedding day is about the glory of the King. So if everything is ultimately about the glory of God in the end times, how am I going to make blank work? It's in your notes. Look at it. Given that it's all ultimately about the glory of God, fill it in. My video games. My golf game, my hobbies, my marriage, my parenting, my job, my office, my retirement, my vacation, my Bible reading, my prayer, whatever you want to put in. How am I going to make the blank about that? This is the aim. Reading through Revelation, then you can see Watts sitting in his study, groaning. I think he was a single man his whole life. I don't think he ever got married. Looking to heaven, struggling the normal mortality issues. I bet he woke up one morning and he hurt himself in his sleep. He had enemies against his music. All kinds of things that he struggled with. And he pens these words, "I go where God and glory shine, to one eternal day. This failing body I now resign, for the angels point my way." They point my way. Let's make our study, the end times, about Jesus. Father, thank you for this morning. To see little glimpses come across our mind's eye like shooting stars of what you have in store for us. Father, we are thankful that you revealed the final act. We have a city that cannot be shaken. We have a hope that can't be dimmed. We have an onslaught of enemies. Temptations abound to the left and to the right, and Satan's still loose. So are his minions. You've given us Christ. You've given us the Spirit. You've given us a promised hope. So as we walk out today, let's take stock. Help us take stock of what we're doing and where we're headed. Help us think about reward. Help us think about your glory. Help us think about the day we stand before you. Help us think about our great relief in the final chapters, so that we can serve wholeheartedly for your glory in everything you call us to do. In Christ's name, amen.